appreciate the song service, the prayers been offered. I hope you'll continue to remember us to prayers, the time that we stand before you. In Genesis chapter 3, I want to contrast the circumstance of a man and try to look at a promise that God had made, and hopefully we'll try to keep our subject matter before us regarding that promise. But as you recall, in the book of Genesis, that God gave man a law, a very simple law, that he wasn't to eat of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as long as he kept that law, he would dwell in the paradise, the Garden of Eden. But man violated that law and was cast out. And the Lord told him, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in the center reference, it says, "Die and thou shalt die." Not only would he die in trespasses and sin, but all his posterity would be dead in trespasses and sin as well. And we can find that the Apostle Paul comments about this. And sometimes people might say, "Why do you preach so much out of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis?" That's because it's all based on what happened there. And the apostles and the New Testament writers, by inspiration, make a reference to there time and time again. And so I don't want to become weary of talking about the things of the Old Testament, that it might enlighten our understanding about the things of God. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:12, he says, "Wherefore by man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." See, the Apostle Paul is commenting on what the effect it had when Adam transgressed the law of God. Sin entered into the world right there at that very point. And death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death that is ever present with us, when we weep at the graves of our loved ones, and someday we press a dying pillow, it's because of the presence of sin. That's it, period. And there's no other explanation for it, because the Word of God teaches that it is. But now, if you go into verse 19 of Romans 5, he says, "Wherefore by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Further commentary the Apostle Paul makes here, that Adam acted in disobedience. Now, sometimes the doctrine comes up that God caused Adam to sin. He predestinated him to sin and to do everything that he did. Now, it's true. It's true that we can develop robots and satellites and things that will do precisely what we program them or tell them to do. Now, some of them don't do what you tell them to do. I've lived through some of those experiences. But it's true that you could program something to do precisely what you wanted to do. But if God had done that with Adam, that he had predestinated Adam to sin and transgress, why wouldn't it say by one man's obedience many were made sinners? You see, that word makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? But he says, by one man's disobedience, he wasn't just a robot and programmed and predestinated by God to sin. Now, that shoots that doctrine down forever, as far as I'm concerned. And anyone to say that God caused Adam to sin just doesn't know what the Word of God says, nor are they thinking about it. But he says, "Wherefore by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And of course, that's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been made righteous in him. It's not our own obedience, but it's his. But as a result of this transgression and eating of the fruit, he died in trespasses and sin, and his posterity died with him. And so death is present among us. And not only that, he was expelled from the Garden of Paradise, and a flaming sword was fixed and a cherubim to turn every way, keeping the way of the tree of life, so that he may not enter therein again. So he has lost that blessed condition that he had in that Garden of Paradise, where the tree of life was, and he's been expelled from it, and many curses have come upon him and his wife. Now you say, "Boy, this is a deplorable circumstance." Yes, it's very disheartening to read about it and to understand what it really means. But in the midst of all this, God has made a promise that uplifts us even above what Adam had before. He says in verse 15, when he's speaking in regards to the transgression of the woman and the serpent that beguiled her and influenced her, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," the seed of the serpent, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." Now, he says right here in this promise that there's going to be an enmity and a continual enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, the unusual language here, and of all places, it's in the very first book of the Bible. Hereafter, you never ever hear of it referred to as a woman having seed, but it's always a seed after the man. And anybody understands that biologically, that the seed is after the man. But here, the woman is going to be carrying seed, indicating that there will be a babe brought forth of a virgin. And it says at virgin birth that there's no man that can claim to be his father, because the Holy Ghost is his father. So this promise is made in Genesis 3:15 in the midst of this deplorable circumstance of these curses and dying in trespasses and sin and being cast out of the Garden of Eden. A promise has been made. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, he's referred to as an it, but it's referring to the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And this hope is with Israel now. It will be carried on through Abraham and all his lineage, that the Messiah would come into the world. And, beloved, it not only affects Abraham's family, but us as well. Because he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, he says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So our hope's in Abraham and that seed coming forth in his lineage as God promised that it would. Now, this promise being made, what I would like to do is to look and examine all the attacks by the old devil to try to hinder that seed continuing on and that promise being fulfilled. You can turn over to Genesis chapter 6, and you recall that man became very wicked upon the earth. And God said it repenteth him that he had made man because of the great wickedness that was going on at that time. And therefore, he was going to destroy mankind from the face of the earth. And if you think about it, if God does that and destroys all of mankind from the face of the earth, what becomes of his promise? Now, examine that word promise for a minute. When you make a promise, do you keep the promises that you make? You ought to. And I ought to keep the promises I make. That's why I don't make a whole lot of them, because I see the frailties of my nature. Because when you make a promise, you ought to keep that promise. God expects you to keep that promise when you make it. Moreover, when God makes a promise, it's something you can rely upon. And he'll never, ever fall down on keeping his promise. If he could, or if he did, then it wouldn't be a promise to begin with. And it says that God cannot lie regarding the promises he makes. In hope of eternal life, through God our Father, which cannot lie. Apostle Paul says that God cannot lie. So if he makes a promise, it will come to pass. Well, if he destroys all of mankind from the face of the earth, what's going to become of this promise that he made over here regarding the woman and the seed of the serpent? Now, you know, it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, when he suffered here in the world, and when he was buried, he arose the third and appointed day, as he said he would, and was resurrected, and he hath redeemed us from the curse of sin. All our sins were laid upon him. But it was a fatal wound to the old serpent, or the devil, and he delivered us from who had power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And it says, he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh and the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. He did this like he might be made like unto his brethren. Now, when he did this, he delivered a fatal head wound to the old devil, and he's delivered us from the bondage of sin and of death and of darkness. And it says, it shall bruise his heel. Now, he did suffer. Literally, his heels were bruised. When you nail his feet into the cross, you'll have to bruise the heels in the process. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it talks of all of his suffering, even to the point where he laid down his life to atone for our sins. Now, that promise was made to us. And if God destroys all of mankind with the flood, how is that promise going to be carried out? Because where's the seed of the woman going to be? If he destroys all of mankind. If he does destroy all of mankind, then his promise is broken and God's made himself a liar. And our hope will be gone then. We couldn't rely upon the promise God made. But it says right here, and I just love this statement. It said, God saw the wickedness and it repented him. But verse 8 of Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I assure you, in my 45 years of experience, that if I tell you one thing about old Brother Connolly, I'll tell you that it was because God was gracious to me, and for no other reason did he bless me. And I'm not up here to extol the virtues of Noah, though I think him to be a godly and honorable man. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord favored him, and that he instructed Noah to build an ark. An ark that would not only save his household, but save them from a flood, and also a flood that would save them from a wicked generation. A lot of salvations in this. You know, people talk about salvation. Have you considered all the salvations that are really in it? And not a single one of them is eternal salvation. It says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah being warned of God, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Not eternal salvation, saving of his house. The ark saved his house and saved him as well from a flood. Now it says in 1 Peter 3:20, it says where few were saved by water, that is eight souls, were saved in the ark by water. It says they were saved by water. Some people might say, well, that's because they were water baptized. No, the flood saved them from a wicked generation. So there's two salvations right there. Now, Noah built this ark according to the instructions God had given him to do. But it was designed to save his house and no more. There's no truth in this idea where Noah stood there on the door and just begged people to come in there with him, and no one would do that. There's no truth to that. He built the ark to save his house. Notice this. He says in Genesis 6:18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. He doesn't say anything else about anybody else. It was only designed to save eight people because Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. But not only that, God's providence is here. He is going to keep his promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that in thy seed, the seed of the woman, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ coming as a result of that seed. But he establishes his covenant with Noah. But you know, a lot of times people picture the ark as like the church. Well, I don't have any problem with that. I see a lot of it myself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he established his covenant, he saved the church. The church only, all of his beloved elect, all of them are embraced in that covenant. He has saved them from the wrath to come. But notice he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Eight people went from one side of the flood to the other side of the flood. There's a lot in this. I don't know if I'll get through all this, and of course I'll be through here in a few minutes. The Lord doesn't see fit to bless us. But it was either last week or the week before, something came up again about the idea of theistic evolution. And a lot of you people know who this is that I'm talking about. Now, I don't know if he really believed the position he is advocating. He may have just been trying to stir people up to think. But according to him, God created the earth and the heavens and all of creation over a long period of time. God did the creating, but he did over a long period of time. And the response was made, well, the evening and the morning were the first day. That's just a day long. He said, how do you know that wasn't a million years? Well, that's interesting to me, because if the evening and the morning were a million years, then when Adam was created on the sixth day and God rested on the seventh day, Adam's now a million years old. And the Bible only says he lived to be 930 years old. Now, you reconcile that one for me, if you don't mind too much. They were 6 and 7 literal days, 24-hour periods, evening and morning. And when Adam lived from the sixth day to the seventh day, he had only lived one day. And he died 900-something years later. And not only that, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created as a mature man and woman. You know, they had some age to them. I reckon they're about 30 years old. That's my guess, 30 years of age. But they were created as a mature man and woman. The trees of the forest were created as mature trees that already could bear fruit and carry on seed. You say, well, the light from the stars and all the heavenly bodies takes light years to reach our planet. They wouldn't have reached here by now in 6 or 7,000 years. No problem. He made the light first, then he made the object that gives the light. You know, the problem is people don't read and they don't think about it and they don't believe what the Bible says. But the ark typifies a church. And the ark saved who it was designed to save according to a covenant. And we are also embraced in a covenant before the world began. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves all that are embraced in that covenant, as it is said. But eight people are on this side of the flood, and they come on this side of the flood. Now, another thing that came up, I believe we was talking about over at the hospital, Brother Clem. He was asking me some questions, and I said, well, you know, some people don't give credence to the idea of catastrophes that come upon the earth. Brother Clem told me that you could drill in some areas and get gravel and drill in other areas. You get chalk and clay in other areas. And he says, it doesn't seem to be uniform. I said, well, it's not in the real world, Brother Clem. It's not uniform. I mean, over here in the Paluxy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas, you got dinosaur tracks and man's tracks and stone in the same strata. And according to Lyell's geologic column, they're 70 million years apart. Now, reconcile that one, will you? Looks to me like man and dino were together at one time. But in the world of reality, doesn't, I know what we were talking about. We were talking about the Grand Canyon. But anyway, in the world of reality, it doesn't fit that Lyell's geologic column. It sounds good on paper, but it's not, you can't find it in the real world. But not only that, it doesn't give credence to catastrophic events. It assumes uniformitarianism and continuance of things as they always were. And they haven't always been like they were. This Genesis flood, you can't imagine the effect it had upon the earth when the entire earth flooded by water. We hear about the flooding over in Texas and dry spells here, but the whole earth was covered and destroyed all of mankind except those that were in the ark, as God had designed that they'd be preserved, and his promise will be fulfilled. All right, moving on, we come to Abraham, and Abraham's a very outstanding, important figure in the Word of God.
Side 2.
Or Mesopotamia, and then later on Abraham's going to go into Canaan's land that God promises to give him. Now, when a drought had come, they had gone down into the land of Egypt. And in Genesis chapter, I believe it's chapter 12, and he says that he'll make a great a nation of thee, and he says, I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. They go down into the land of Egypt. And Abraham tells, pardon me, chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt. I don't see where it is now. But he goes in the land of Egypt, and he tells his wife, Sarah. Now, at this time, it's Abram and Sarai, and later it'll be Abraham and Sarah. But I'm more comfortable saying Abraham and Sarah, so that's the way I'm going to say it. When they're in the land of Egypt, Abraham tells his wife, Sarah, to tell them that you're my sister because he feared for his life. Now, in that day and time, it was wrong for a man to take another man's wife. But it wasn't any problem for them to kill that man so his wife would be free and then they could take her. You say, well, that's a strange code of ethics. Well, you ever thought about the code of ethics that are in the United States today? If you think that's strange, take a look at some of ours. But anyway, he says to Sarah, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. Well, Pharaoh takes Sarah. And the Lord brings all kinds of plagues upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh realizes he's got another man's wife. And he goes to Abraham and he gives him cattle and money and sends him away. And you say, well, Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah. No, he didn't lie. Hang on just a second. He told a half-truth. And I'll show you what I mean by a half-truth here in a minute. Well, then he and his wife come out of Egypt. And the Lord promises him at that time when he's the age of 75 that he'll have a son. He'll bless him with a son. Well, Sarah at that time was 65 years old. And the reason that Pharaoh wanted her, she is fair to look upon. She's 65 years of age. And she hadn't had any children. But God promised him a son. And notice, he promises to a man that's very aged and also a woman that's barren. And she's up in years as well. And according to nature, they couldn't have a child. Is that promise going to get broken right here? If they can't bring forth a child, indeed the power of God will be manifest, that his promise will be continued. Well, in They get in a little bit of hurry. God renews that promise when Abraham's about 84 years of age. And this Egyptian handmaid they had brought out of Egypt, Sarah tells Abraham to go into her and have children by her. And the consequences of this are very tremendous. I don't know if I really ought to get into this, but it gives birth to Ishmael between Abraham, a Shemite, and the Egyptian handmaid Hagar, which is a Hamite, and gives birth to Ishmael, which is the father of the Arab nations today. Now, when God hints earlier in the book of Genesis about blessed be the Lord God of Shem, the son of Noah, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, he said, thou shalt enlarge Shem, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. All of your main religions, major religions today, have their roots in Shem, even ours. And Shem is the one that gives birth unto the Eberites, or the Hebrew people. Shem is the seed for that promise will come through. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He hints right there about his promise coming forth. But Abraham is a descendant of Shem, a Shemite, and then you have a Hamite, and they bring forth a son named Ishmael, and they're trying to help the Lord out. And I've had a little bit of experience trying to help the Lord out, and I can't tell you what kind of a mess I made of things. And I hope that I haven't ever forgotten that lesson, that I don't help the Lord out. He helps me out, brethren. Lord don't need any help. He said in Isaiah 63, he said, I looked to see if there were any to help, and there were none to help. Therefore, mine own arm had brought salvation. Some people want to say, my arm and the Lord's arm brought salvation. But the Lord said, therefore, mine own arm had brought salvation. I looked to see if there were any help, and there were none to help. The Lord doesn't need help. Well, they try to help the Lord out. Well, we don't have any children. Going into this Egyptian handmaid, and thou shalt have children. And God had told Abraham 11 years ago, you're going to have a son. And now Ishmael's brought into the world. They helped the Lord out. Well, you say, well, why is that any big deal? Well, as I said, Ishmael, in Genesis 16, it says in verse 12, I believe, he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He said he'd be a wild man. He's the father of the Arab nations today. Can you think of any more trouble-prone area than in the Mideast we have today? Because some people were going to help the Lord, we now still have a situation today that the greatest hatred upon earth between nations is because of the presence of Ishmael. I mean, it's a powder keg of the world today. You don't know whether they're going to start fighting tomorrow. And even now, it looks like things might get into a hot situation even right now because of the people of the Ishmaelites. But you know, not only that, they are people that believe that Ishmael was the promised son. When God made promise to Abraham, promised him a son, they believe very strongly that Ishmael is that promised son. They believe that covenant is with Ishmael in their religious beliefs today. And they highly revere Abraham as their father, which he is, but they believe that promise comes through Ishmael. Very large religion today, people that believe that way. And their Koran, in which they read, they believe that promise is coming through him. And that was the source of that promise. But the promise comes through Isaac, in which God tells about, and Abraham, when time he's 100 years of age and Sarah's 90, that's when our Isaac was born. And the promise was made back when Sarah was 65. Now, God doesn't get in a hurry with his promises, but he keeps them nevertheless. And that promise will be established with Isaac. In chapter 17 and verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face, laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said, O God, that Ishmael might live before thee. I'm kind of attached to this boy. Let him be my son. Let him be my heir. That Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him forever and with his seed after him. said, Sarah's going to have a son, and he even tells what his name's going to be. Said, my covenant shall be established with him. You know, this sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is given beforehand, and a covenant is established with him. It's not going to be Ishmael that stands before God. It's going to be Isaac, the son of the free woman named Sarah, who's mother of us all, according to Galatians chapter 4. He says, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. God said this is what can happen. He said, at the time of life I shall return, and Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. Well, it's going to require the power of God, because according to nature, they can't have children. And you realize that if that nature had made it stop right there and they'd never had that son, God's promise would have been broken. And God would have been made a liar. But God's promise indeed will be kept, because she did have a son, and they called him Isaac, and he became the heir of Abraham. All right, Genesis chapter 20. Abraham journeys into the southland, Kadesh and Shur. In 20 verse 2, it says, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. It's happening again. Abraham said, she is my sister. And he said, well, he's still telling a lie. She's really his wife. Well, hold on a second. I'm going to show you where it's a half-truth. You know, sometimes we'll say things to not make it sound as bad as it really is, just for our own sake. But Abraham said, tell him that you're my sister so he'll not slay me. Well, you know, Abraham's forgotten something. And I ain't getting on to him. I forget things all the time. I have to be reminded of them. But he's forgotten what God has said. Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, and I will establish my covenant with him and his seed after him. Have you forgotten about that, Abraham? You're not going to die. God's providence wouldn't allow it. He's got a promise to keep, and he's going to keep it. But he said, she is my sister. And it says Abimelech took Sarah. But God appears to him in the night, and he says unto him, behold, thou art a dead man. That's what it says. Genesis 20 and verse 3. He said, behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. This ought to be thought about by all men. If you ever get your eye on another man's wife, you're a dead man in the sight of God. Because the institution of marriage which God has given needs to be respected and upheld. God gave it. And I think all our social problems today, in fact, I'm convinced of that. You couldn't convince me otherwise. I'll just put it that way. All our social ills and troubles today can find that the cause of that is because institution of marriage was not respected. And as long as we don't respect that institution, beloved, you can count on it getting worse. And if you happen to hear the news this past week, it's getting pretty bad, getting pretty close to home. And if you say, well, what should we do, Brother Connell? Let's get down on our knees and ask the Lord to forgive us for the times we don't respect the promises he makes and believe that he indeed will take care of us. Getting pretty close to home, folks. Indeed it is. And if you've got children like I do, I know you're concerned about what may become of them and what's ahead of them as well. But Abimelech, God told him, you're a dead man. You take another man's wife. It's not right to do that. Even John the Baptist told Herod, said, you take your brother Philip's wife, Herodias. That's not right. It's not lawful for you to do that. And John's kind of like me. A lot of people don't respect what he has to say and don't regard it. But that's fine. You don't have to. But I wish you would regard the Word of God. It's important that you do. But he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And, you know, did Herod say, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry I did that. I need to pay attention to what you're saying. Did Herod do that? No. Eventually, John the Baptist loses his head because of what he says. Now, I someday may lose my head for what I say, but I say it because it's the truth. You hear me? That's why I'll say it. And God's people need to hear the truth and believe the truth and practice the truth and honor God in all that he does and says. He honors his promises. And he goes to great lengths to honor his promises. But he told Abimelech, you're not supposed to have her. And he takes her back to Abraham. He said, Lord, you knew in the integrity of my heart I did this. He said he was my sister. And the Lord says, I know that, but you restore her unto him. And he did this. And Abimelech asked him, "Why'd you do that?" Verse 11, Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." She was his sister. He didn't tell something that was wrong, but he told it in the interest of deceiving that man so that he would not be harmed. She is his sister. She's his half-sister. So he told a half-truth, I guess. But anyway, Abimelech restores Sarah unto him. And he also gives Abraham many things. And he says in verse 16 unto Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all the other." Thus was she reproved. Now, I think he's being sarcastic. He says, "I've given your brother this silver." He didn't say, "I've given your husband." And he knew that Abraham was a husband. "I've given thy brother." That's what you said about it. And he's just using the same language and being sarcastic in the process. Thus was she reproved for what they had done. See, God's providence would have protected them. They need not worry about that. And need not tell these things as they did and put Abimelech in the circumstance that he was put in. But he restores unto them. You know, an interesting thing about this is that during this time, God had closed up the wombs of all the women that they didn't have children. And I think that's also what happened prior to the flood. The wombs were closed up because you can't prove that one baby died in that flood. But not on that, Noah is not a granddaddy until after the flood. And he comes on the ark with three married sons, and they have no children. And I think a lot of times God's judgment, when it's pending, the wombs are closed up for the sake of the babies. But anyway, he closed the wombs of the women, and he brought upon Abimelech's household because he had taken a man's wife. And Abimelech restores Sarah unto Abraham. And when we come to chapter 22, well, in 21, Isaac is born, as God said it was. But in chapter 22, and I'm just going to hit some high points here. I'm not going to be able to cover all this. But in chapter 22, God commands Abraham to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. And he's telling him to destroy a son by which his seed would be kept and by which his lineage would continue on. Well, now, if he does this, God's promise will be broken. In other words, that promised Messiah would be cut off at that point. And God has commanded him to offer his son as a sacrifice. And he says in 22 verse 2, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah." Now notice the language, "thy son, thine only son." He said, well, he had another son, Ishmael, but Isaac was the only son God recognized. And it even says in Galatians 4 that Ishmael was born after the flesh, according to the whims of men. And this is the only son that God recognized is the promised son, Isaac, by which the power of God was manifest, in which Sarah brought him forth. But he tells him to take Isaac and go into a land which I shall show thee. And he says to offer him up as a sacrifice. And it says in verse 3, "Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." Now according to the language here, Abraham is saying that Isaac and I are going to worship, and Isaac and I are returning back. But he's going to offer him as a burnt offering and a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Abraham sees something here that he's not revealing. He says, "I and the lad are going to worship, and we're coming back." Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up, believing the promises of God. Hebrews 11:7 proves this. 11:17. For he says, Abraham by faith was tried when he was offered up Isaac as an offering. Hebrews 11:17, "For you know how that afterward when he would have," pardon me, 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How could that happen if he puts Isaac to death? Accounting that God was able to raise him up. He was accounting that God could raise Isaac up. Therefore, he says with confidence to the men, Isaac and I are going to worship, and we shall return. Even if he put Isaac to death, he knew God could raise him up again, because God had made the promise that in Isaac he would establish his covenant. And of Isaac would be the promised seed, the Messiah, that would come, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And though he didn't put Isaac to death, he received him from the dead in a figure. Sometimes we talk about preaching figures, types and figures. Well, right there he makes mention of it. But he says he received him in a figure. In his mind and in his purpose, he was going to put Isaac to death because God had told him to do that. But he accounted God able to raise him up from the dead because God had made promise that he had established his covenant with him. Well, Isaac marries Rebekah, beautiful Rebekah, and he's comforted after the death of his mother. But Rebekah is barren, according to the Word of God. Again, the old devil knows that if he can break that lineage, and that seed will not come, the seed of the woman, the seed that would bless all families of the earth by the lineage of Abraham, he knows if he can break that, then God's a liar and he can't keep his promise. Well, it says that Rebekah is barren. But it says in Genesis 25, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, the Padan Aram. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. That's good language as I know, that men ought to pray for their wives. That's right, they ought to pray for their wives. It says that Isaac entreated of the Lord. In fact, the very first time you can find that a man is said to have loved his wife was when Isaac loved Rebekah. When she's coming back with the servant of Abraham, and she sees Isaac in the field, she comes down off the camel, and she goes into the tent, Sarah's tent, Isaac's mother, and she becomes his wife, and it says Isaac loved her. A man ought to love his wife. And he ought to entreat for his wife. He ought to pray for his wife. And it says, he entreated for her because she is barren, and the Lord was entreated him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Therefore, that seed would continue on. Now, she conceives twins, Jacob and Esau. And, of course, the one we're interested in is Jacob, because that's the promise is going to be carried with him. The elder shall serve the younger being Jacob. As is written, Jacob have a love, but Esau have a hated. The twins are even struggling in her womb a few verses later on. And when she inquires the Lord, he says, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. God says they're different now. They're struggling even now. And when you think about the life of Jacob, I don't have much time to hit on this, but you think about the life of Jacob, how much times his life was threatened and the trouble he was constantly in. In fact, he flees his father's house because Esau threatens to kill him because he stole the birthright and the blessing by deception, that is. God intended to give him to him anyway, but he took it upon himself to deceive and to steal the blessing. And be not deceived, God does not mock. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow deception, you're going to reap deception. But if you sow good works, you'll reap good works. But anyway, he flees from his father's house because his own brother's seeking his life. And the enmity is there between them. And it'll always be there between Edom and Israel. And as he goes into the area of Mesopotamia, he finds out where Uncle Laban is. And this is where he gets his eye on beautiful Rachel, his cousin, to marry her. And he works 7 years for Uncle Laban, the price to marry Rachel. And Uncle Laban takes him to school because he gives him the old firstborn, Leah. So he has to serve another 7 years to get Rachel. And Uncle Laban keeps changing his wages and many things he had to live with and deal with because of the circumstance. But as he leaves Uncle Laban flees after him. But the Lord still protects him, and they leave on good terms. But as he's approaching, he is told that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you figure that Esau's just coming with his flocks and cattle and his herds, and he just happens to be there? He's coming to get his brother, seek his brother's life. Read the book of Obadiah. It's talking about Edom and as he sought his brother's life. And when you're traveling 400 men, what would be your purpose other than to kill somebody, to rob and plunder? I think he's got 400 men and just a bunch of bandits. And he's coming to kill Jacob, his brother. And if that happens, then God's promise will be broken right there. Because he'll put he'll put Jacob to death. But God deals in this matter. Jacob prays to God. He does what he should and prays to God, and God delivers him. He wrestles with that angel all night long, and then he halts upon that leg. But when he meets Esau, it's on good terms, and Esau doesn't kill him, doesn't seek his life after all. Well, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, Jacob tells what will become of his 12 sons. They're in the land of Egypt. And they come down there because of a famine, but it's because of the godly ways of Joseph and God blessing him that they are preserved even through a famine. Now, it's my opinion they would have died in that famine. They'd lost all their cattle. Had it not been for Joseph being in Egypt, God blessing him, to interpret Pharaoh's dream that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of lean, and we need to save up for those 7 years. And this is good thinking for any young people, that whenever you start out life, you plan on those lean years. You plan on those days when the car breaks down and the washing machine needs to have somebody come fix it. You plan on those days to come. And don't get yourself tied down to a bunch of debt. But anyway, Joseph, in his wisdom, had told Pharaoh, save up during those 7 years. Prepare for the 7 lean years that are coming. And after those 7 years were ended, in the 14th, Joseph about had Egypt owning everything. People gave their lives, they gave their cattle, they gave all their lands. The people in land of Canaan were coming over there to buy food. They had all the nation's wealth right there in the land of Egypt because of Joseph's presence. But anyway, that's why they're in Egypt, because he sends for his fathers and his brethren. And as Jacob's about to die, he tells what will become of his children. And notice he says about Reuben, the firstborn, he says, the blessing shall pass over you, Reuben, because you're my strength, but you defiled your father's couch. And the blessing does not go to Joseph, whom has got all these parallels of being like Christ. You thought Joseph would get that blessing, but he did get the double portion. But the blessed lineage will be Judah the fourthborn. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, thou shalt rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now he says right there that Judah's lineage is where the scepter and kingship and authority would be of Judah's lineage. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And indeed, we were gathered unto Christ, and when he died for our sins, and he kept the law to jot and tittle and did his Father's will, we were gathered unto him legally and positionally, that we are bought by the price of his precious blood. And that scepter would be with the house of Judah. You can see it down through the ages that you've got a king coming out of Judah. It started with David and kept on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the wise men come in Matthew chapter 2 and said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Now, usually a male child is born a prince. Prince Charles, Prince Andrew. He won't be king until his mother passes away. But he's born king of the Jews. Born king of the Jews. And you remember what Herod did? I wish I had more time with this. You know, I feel like the old preacher one time when he says, he started preaching in Genesis, and then he preached through Exodus, and then he preached through Leviticus, and on and on and on. He finally got to Ezekiel, and he said, well, we come to Ezekiel, what are we going to do? And a brother in the back stood up and says, he can have my seat, I'm going home. I feel like I'm just going through here, on and on and on. You might think, I wonder when he's going to quit. I read a cartoon this past week. Little boy leans over to his mother, and the preaching was kind of long. He says, Ma, if we give him all that money now, would he quit and let us go? But y'all pray for me. If the Lord will bless us to preach and bless y'all to hear, we won't be worried about the time as much as we normally are. But he says that that promise has come from the house of Judah, and Christ was born king of the Jews. And this upset Herod the old Edomite. And he says, well, now you go and find him and tell, send me word, and I'll come and worship him. That's a bold-faced lie, as I ever heard. He don't intend to worship Christ. Somebody's coming in competing for my throne. If he's born king of the Jews, we're going to have to do something about this. And the wise men were warned of God not to go back to Herod. And they've departed into their own countries another way. And Herod, when he saw he was mocked by the wise men, he sent forth and he destroyed all the male children 2 years of age and younger in the coast of Israel, trying to destroy the Messiah. Now, if the old devil had won right there and destroyed Christ, and he hadn't made his atoning sacrifice for us, where would God's promise be fulfilled, that in thy seed, the seed of the woman, shall all nations be blessed, and the seed of Abraham shall all nations be blessed? Where would this promise be fulfilled if Herod had sought that child and got him? Don't doubt the power of God or the prayers that the Lord's people can offer up to him. But he was preserved by God. Until his appointed time, he didn't die until the time of the Father had appointed and delivered his people from the curse of sin. Even Herod didn't have that power to destroy the Messiah. Now, another time, I'll close with this. When Esther, in the book of Esther, you recall at this time, the Jews are in great bondage to King Ahasuerus. It says he ruled from India all the way to Ethiopia. And sometimes get you a map out and you see how much land he really did rule. It's quite a bit. But King Ahasuerus had a prince named Haman. And Haman had just really got him next to him when he saw that Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to him. Everybody else bowed down to Haman. And I'll just put it this way. I mean, if you love silver, you love praise of men, you love the things of the world, you'll never be satisfied with it, because there'll always be one person out there or one piece of silver you won't get, and it will upset you to no end. So you might as well just give it up, folks. But Haman just couldn't stand it. He had all these people bowing down to him, but Mordecai didn't do it, and that was just too much. So he has the king put out a decree to destroy all the Jewish people. Well, what if this had happened? If all the Jewish people had been put to death, where is that promise going to be fulfilled? That the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, that shall bless all nations if the Jewish people be put to death. Well, it just so happens the providence of God is present one more time. And Esther happens to be the queen of Ahasuerus, Esther the Jew. And Mordecai sends word to her that she's going to have to make intercessions for her people. He says, who knows that you come into this room or this place at this particular time that you might deliver your people from this circumstance? Because if Haman has his way, all the Jewish people will be put to death because of what Mordecai didn't do, bow down to him. And because of the intercession of Esther, the king heard her petition. And another law was written that the Jews may defend themselves, and nobody came after the Jews, so that indeed they weren't put to death as Haman had wanted. And Haman actually wound up being put to death on his own gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai on. So God's providence is there. When he makes a promise, you can see all these attacks by the old devil. And we ought to be careful many times that when the devil makes attacks, and you see somebody, we ought not be critical and judgmental, because Job had this very similar trial and tribulation. The old devil had questioned Job's love and loyalty to the Lord, and said that Job serves you because you bless him. And the miserable comforters didn't know the devil's behind all that. But the devil's behind most of these things. But God's providence, presence, and his power thereof manifested. Indeed, that promise came true that Shiloh did come. And unto him all the people were gathered. The line of the tribe of Judah prevailed to take the book, to open the seals, and to look thereon. And he counts and gives the entire number of God's elect family in the book of Revelation, inspired and written down by the Apostle John. That Shiloh did come. The Messiah was born just like God said he would. God made promise, and he made good on his promise. We ought to be very faithful people unto him. Thank you for your kind attention.